Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. That's our scripture today, and Kristen is going to read for us.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these scriptures, and God, we just pray that as we go through the teaching, that you would make these words alive in our heart, not just to hear them, but to change our lives by them. We trust you, we thank you, and we give this all to you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So last week, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit and the core. We talked about things like they need to be connected to the root of Christ. Life has to touch life, and our lives have to be integrated into the life of Christ to have his lifeblood flowing through us. We talked about digging our roots deep down into the soil where we can get nourishment from the Word of God to drive the growth of fruit in our lives. We talked about needing to have time in the sun with the Son, Jesus Christ, and having the streams of living water flow through us to nourish us and to produce us, produce good fruit in us. And we talked about occasionally, sometimes we need to be pruned. We need to have that brush in our life cleared away, those suckers in our life that spring up and they take our energy, but they don't produce good fruit. One thing we didn't talk about was pesticide. So in the orchard, we talked about there being different seasons. So harvest season in the fall and of course, pruning season in the winter. But we also called spring and summer spraying season. And in an apple orchard where I grew up, if you didn't spray for fungus and insects or use measures, those of you who are organic farmers, I don't mean to offend you, using the proper measures to prevent the fungus and the insects from eating your trees, you don't get a good harvest. There are other pests as well. So in the early spring, deer love to come along the rows of newly planted apple trees and just nibble off the tops of all of the trees, so it stunts the growth, and those trees never grow as tall and as beautiful as they could. In the wintertime, there will be mice and rabbits. Mice love to burrow through the snow to the base of the tree, and they'll just eat that bark that's at the base of the tree, and they'll eat that bark all the way around the tree and cutting off the lifeblood from the roots to the rest of the tree in the spring, and that tree will either be severely stunted or might be killed altogether by the mice nibbling away. And then the spring, summer, fall, you've got all sorts of insects and fungus. It's hard enough running an apple orchard to do all the right things of trimming the trees and providing fertilizer and all the right things, and then to have things actively trying to kill your trees just makes it that much more challenging. In our spiritual lives, we too have an adversary that actively tries to stunt our growth, to make us irrelevant and ruin our fruit. The word Satan literally means adversary. That's the direct translation of the word Satan. And with him are a third of the angels that he convinced to follow him out of heaven. And I don't want to spend a lot of time this morning talking about Satan beyond what is necessary for you to be aware of his existence and aware that we have in our pockets, in our hearts, the God of all things, knowledge that they exist, and then to act against them. I certainly don't want to build up how powerful Satan is and create fear in our hearts about him. Think of it this way. If you wake up in the middle of the night and you hear a bump in the night and you walk into a scary dark room, you don't spend time analyzing exactly how dark the room is or what the quality of the darkness is or how scary the darkness is. You don't analyze, this room is so dark that I might stub my toe on the coffee table. You don't spend time analyzing the darkness. You turn on the light. In the same way, we're not going to spend a lot of time analyzing the darkness beyond recognizing that there is darkness and then turning on the light. Focusing on the darkness, focusing on how scary it is, just makes the darkness that much darker. We're going to spend time focusing on the light and turning on that light. I have no interest in glorifying Satan this morning about how dark his darkness is. And in fact, in my own life, for most of my life, Satan and demons never had to bother with me because I was so self-centered and so wrapped up in my own sin that Satan didn't need to bother doing anything to blunt my ministry or blunt my testimony. I did that all by myself. We live in a fallen world. There are storms and there are hurricanes and there are earthquakes power to horrible things as a result of the fall of the earth. We don't have our lives or floods or tsunamis. Those are horrible things, but they're part of the fallen world, and we shouldn't assign demonic power to them. As humans, we are also part of this fallen world, and we do dumb things. We get ourselves into crushing debt. We get ourselves into bad health situations through choices that we make and through the fallen nature of our own body. We don't necessarily, demons don't do that. We do that to ourselves. In the same way, there's a danger in talking about Satan and demons and finding demons behind everything that is bad in our life when a lot of times it's our own bad decisions, and when we assign demons glory for the things that are our own fault, we puff them up, we build them up, we kind of boost their pride. We don't want to do anything that boosts the pride of Satan and demons. So I don't want to go into this sermon and have you come out of it being afraid of demons and finding demons behind every corner. That's not the goal here. You know, Satan will spend a lot of time reminding us of our past and using that to inhibit us, to make us ashamed. But whenever Satan reminds us of our past, we should remind him of his future. To that end, and to kind of blunt any fear that we have around Satan, I'm going to tell you about the end, and this is the ultimate spoiler alert from Revelations chapter 20. And Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that there are four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That sounds very scary. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation tells us the battle is won. Satan's future is foretold. There is no epic battle at the end of the time. There is no pitched last stand by Satan. There's no glory in his end. This battle was closed at the flick of God's finger. Boom, whoosh, fire from heaven, the battle over. There's no epic battle. There's no glory in defeat. There's no scene from The Lord of the Rings where you have epic soldiers clashing. God just says, done. Fire from heaven, consumed, splat. Whoosh, if you prefer. But the battle is over, again, by the finger flick of God. With that, knowing the end, we'll spend enough time to know who we fight against, not so that we stoke up fear about Satan and demons, but so that we can recognize their activity and turn on the light switch. Satan. So Satan is clearly laid out in Scripture, and Peter, 1 Peter 5:8, talks about him this way. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary is the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, Satan is mentioned in Scripture over 20 times in the Old Testament. It's mainly in four locations. In the first couple chapters of Job, and Zechariah 3 and 1 Chronicles 21, and then in Isaiah 14 that talks about Lucifer or the morning star, all over, Satan or the devil are mentioned again 71 times in the Bible. But the being of Satan is mentioned over 100 times up in Scripture in the Bible. All of these, Satan shows up primarily in five ways. And they're not individual characteristics. These are all interrelated, but you can kind of see Satan this way, as the adversary, as a slanderer or accuser, as the tempter, the deceiver, or the destroyer or oppressor. And again, these are all interrelated. It's not like a nice, neat categorization, but it's worth looking at how Satan shows up so we can recognize his activity and stand against it. So if you remember the Garden of Eden, there was perfect harmony and purpose in the garden, and Satan couldn't stand this. And so he tempts Eve in an effort to corrupt what God had created. Satan tells Eve that God is keeping her from becoming her best by withholding knowledge of good and evil. In the book of Job, God says, consider my servant Job, and he holds up Job as a man who is righteous, who loves God, and who is following God. And Satan opposes Job. He accuses God. He accuses Job of only following God because of the blessings that God gives him. And then Satan, enabled by God, but Satan gets permission to take Job's riches, his children, and his health in an attempt to make Job curse God and die. King David united the kingdom of Israel and defeated God's enemies. And if you read through through Scripture, you can see how God influenced the battles and how God spoke to David to attack here, not there, to attack now and not then. Through God's empowerment and advice from God, David defeats all of the enemies of Israel. But then Satan convinces him to number the fighting men, to be worried about how strong his forces are, even though it was God who gave him the victory. God was doing something through King David, and Satan corrupted that. Accuser. The garden, Eve and Adam were living in perfect harmony with God, and Satan started accusing. He started saying, God doesn't want you to have all this knowledge. God doesn't want you to be like him in the knowledge of good and evil. He started accusing God of being selfish in Eve's ear. When Jesus was in the wilderness, Satan accused him of not really being the Son of God. In Luke 4, we read this. And he, Satan, took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He was accusing Jesus of not really being the Son of God and tempting him to prove that he was by misusing his power. The tempter. This is how we think of Satan most often. When God said, do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Satan provided all the reasons why Eve should. Jesus had his divine purpose, but Satan tempted him to give it up for what was easier. The deceiver. Satan takes truth and bends it. Important point here is that Satan can't create his own truth. He can only distort the truth that God creates. And the best lies are those that are mostly true. When Satan tempted Jesus, he used Scripture twisted it in order to try and tempt Jesus, knowledge of good and evil. And Satan took that truth and twisted it. He said, Eve, did God really say you couldn't eat of any tree? And Eve said, no, just this one tree. He said, well, you won't surely die. You'll become like God. He was the tempter, tempting her with all the things that she wanted to become like God. He was a deceiver, trying to get her to doubt God's truth, or taking God's truth and twisting it just enough to make it false. In Acts, there's a story about this man, Ananias, and his wife Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and it says this: But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? What remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Ananias was not struck down by God because he didn't give everything that he had. He was struck down by God by trying to deceive others. And that deceit, it says here that it was planted in his heart by Satan. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? The destroyer or the corrupter. And this is really the epitome of who Satan is. Satan does not create. He can't create. Satan was created. He can't create. He can only corrupt. He can only take what God has and twist it, to distort it. And so across all of God's creation, you can kind of see the different ways that Satan corrupts. God provides truth, and Satan twists that truth into lies. God gives marriage, and Satan brings adultery. God provides sex, which is beautiful in the bounds of marriage, and Satan corrupts it into lust. God creates authority. Satan creates tyranny. God creates worship. Satan creates idolatry. God gives wisdom. Satan turns that into pride. God gives freedom. Satan creates bondage. God gives life. Satan brings murder and Cain and Abel, and then throughout the scripture. In John 8:44, it says this, Jesus talking to some of the Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Satan isn't alone. There are demons that accompanies him. And he is accompanied by the angels that followed him in rebellion against God. And this is the, frankly, I don't care. Because I and we and they should care less about the history of where demons came from and more about where they're headed, to defeat an eternal separation from God. In Matthew 25:41, it says this: Then he will say to those on his left, talking about Judgment Day, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In 2 Peter 2:4, For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, it goes on to say, how much more will he do that to false teachers? In Jude verse 6, it says this: And the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And Revelations 12, verses 3 and part of 4, And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, this is Satan, with 7 heads and 10 horns on his head and 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. These are all descriptions of demons, where they come from, and more importantly, where they're headed. And it paints a picture that, again, there's not this glorious last stand or this delicate balance between good and evil. Their fate is sealed. Their future is foretold. But we see characteristics of demons throughout Scripture, and I'm not going to read all these scriptures. Demons recognize God. They recognize Jesus' authority. They fear the final judgment. They can afflict people. They promote false doctrine. They are subject to Christ, and they will ultimately be judged. So there is a devil, and there are demons, and they're out to get us. So what can we, little old us, what can we do when attacked by such adversaries? Well, in warfare, in battle, when you're attacked, you have a few options. You can surrender. I don't recommend it. You can surrender. And in reality, in our lives, we can be captured by sin for a while, neutralized in our witness by those our reputations that are spoiled as a result of our sin. But our God is the God of redemption. Our God is the God of resurrection. He can take our dead witness and make it alive again. He can take our failures and make it our greatest story. How many of us have been moved by people who found themselves in the depth of the darkest sin and then found Christ? We don't praise them for their sins. We praise God that he rescued them from them. And when we are caught in the trap of sin, God is there. He is faithful in our greatest story, our sin, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can surrender, and sometimes we do, but God is there to redeem us. Prisoner exchange, if you will. Christ's life for ours. You can retreat, and this is what happens in some churches. Churches become this bomb shelter, this underground bunker of Christianity where the saints gather and we talk about how horrible the world is and how evil the times are, and Lord, come, please come. And we're completely isolated from the world around us. We hide the light under the bushel of our churchy bomb shelter, and the world misses out on seeing the light of Christ. So we can retreat, but we're not called to that. We're called to stand. This is the call Ephesians gives to us, to stand against the attacks of the evil one. It says this: finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Whose might? His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So how can we stand against Satan and the demons? And at the core of Satan's attacks on our lives is an attack on our identity as the sons and daughters of the living God, bought and paid for by the blood of Christ, and indwelt with the Holy Spirit as living temples of God. When Satan and his demons attack us, their goal is to get us to deny our identity as the children of the living God. Our best defense is to know and to know our identity in Christ. To know the good news that Christ has paid the debt for our salvation and the Father has made us co-heirs with Christ, and to stand on that unbent truth of God in the Scripture. The armor of God that we read about in our Scripture all points to the belt of truth and having what we know. Again, and as shoes for your feet, fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Great imagery, Ken. How does that help? Imagery isn't real. But it can help us remind ourselves of what we know. And I'm going to challenge you to take these sermon notes and tape it up in your bathroom and read them out loud this morning, each morning, this week. Tape it up and imagine putting on your armor as you face the day. Imagine putting on the belt of truth. In John 14, says this, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am not saved by my good works. I am not saved by being good enough or sinless enough or through my own self-efforts. Not by becoming wise in my own understanding or righteous in my own efforts. We are saved by Jesus and come to the Father because of him. The breastplate of righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I'm not righteous because of my good works. I'm not righteous because I am good. I am righteous because Christ is perfect. I died to myself, to my righteousness, and to my value. My righteousness, my value, is found in Christ alone. The shoes of the gospel of peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. My peace doesn't come from my circumstances. It doesn't come by something I create in myself through good feelings and positive self-talk, not being calm or having the problems around me solved. Christ, not for myself. The shield of faith. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. My faith doesn't fail because God doesn't fail. My faith doesn't waver because it's not my doing, not my work to create faith, not my personality to generate my own faith. My faith is a gift from God who enables me to believe in the middle of my unbelief. In Mark 9:24, there's a man who cried out to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. That is our cry. It's not our faith. It's God's faith through us. It's God's faith for us. It's God's faith that we cling to. The helmet of salvation. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I'm not saved by my work. I'm not saved by my circumstance, by my wisdom, or by my wit. I'm saved because God loves me and gives me faith to accept his grace. The sword of the Spirit. In Hebrews 4, it says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Matthew 4, Jesus answers Satan, it is written, man should not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is not my word that defeats Satan or temptation or evil. It's the word of God that does this. Whenever Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Ephesians 6 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Let's pray. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we love you. God, we thank you and we praise you that the battle is already won. And God, even though it doesn't feel like it, and sometimes we find ourselves in the middle of darkness, God, we find ourselves in circumstances that test our faith, that make us question our value, make us question our identity. God, we call out to you. We call out your word. Remind us of what we know, what we know. Your faith is true. Your redemption is true. Your love for us in our circumstance, never wavers. God, we know these things to be true, and we just pray that you would remind us, and remind us again when we question, when we waver. God, that you would renew our faith, that you would grant us the faith to say to Satan, your future is foretold, you have no power here. God, we just pray for your protection. But God, we pray that we wouldn't be in fear, but that we would be in confidence knowing the end is foretold. God, it's not a fair fight, and we're so glad to be on your side. God, we just pray that you would give us that power in our lives. Where there is darkness, God, that you would just turn the light switch on in our life. God, that we would see you, see your power, your majesty in all things. Your son's name we pray.